Let me welcome you this morning. It's good to see you out in the house of the Lord. May He bless us in the preaching of the gospel as He's already blessed us in the singing of these praises to Him. So let's, you can see my text today is going to be Joshua chapter 5, and the title will be God Removes the Reproach. I think that title will become evident to you as we go through these verses, but the main concentration I'm going to have here is going to be on verse 9, but we'll go right to the text, and I'll introduce my lesson from the first verse here. So look at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart, the heart of these kings, melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel." Now, the last verse in chapter 4, you remember that God dried up the waters of the Jordan River, and His people had passed into Canaan, the land of promise, on dry land. And that last verse said, God did this tremendous miracle, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us that He's accomplished His goal there. These kings inside the promised land who now possess this land, they're terrified. They don't know what to do. They're not coming out to attack Israel because their God has demonstrated such power. Look on at Joshua 5 and 3. We're going to read on down through these verses here pretty quickly to verse 9. Joshua 5, verse 2. "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of their foreskins." Now, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, you know, circumcision was commanded, begun with Abraham. And God commanded every male child to be circumcised on the eighth day. It says circumcise again. This is not a redoing of something that's already been done. We'll see in our context, these children that will be circumcised, not children, not all of them. Some of them are grown men, some of them near 39 years of age. And I'll explain that in just a second. But they had never been circumcised. Those that were born in the wilderness were not circumcised. Now, why was this circumcision necessary? Let's go on to Joshua 5 and verse 4. It says, "And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt." Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. They had been circumcised in Egypt. All the males had been circumcised. And so they were already circumcised. They're not going to be circumcised again. But the children who were born in the wilderness, these men had not circumcised these children. So they're the ones that are Joshua is being commanded to have circumcised here. Look at Joshua 5 and verse 6. "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord." These are those rebellious fathers that refused to go into the land of Canaan on God's command. He said they were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that He would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. When they rebelled, God said, "You're not going to enter in. I'll bring your children in, whom you say will be a prey, but you're not going to enter in." And they didn't. All of them were consumed, died in the wilderness in their unbelief. Look at Joshua 5, 7. It says, "And their children," this is the children of these rebellious fathers, "whom He raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they," the unbelieving fathers, "had not circumcised them by the way." Now look on to Joshua 5, 8 and 9. "And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till all were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. That word Gilgal means a rolling. God rolled the reproach off, so it's called that unto this day. Now we're seeing our lesson here today that God did a remarkable thing here for this generation of Israel. He rolled off them the reproach of Egypt, it says. And our lesson is going to be trying to understand exactly what God did here. The root of this word reproach means to defy. It's used to describe the Philistine giant's attitude toward Israel. Look at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 10. And this Philistine giant said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight. You can see in him a defiant, a scornful attitude, one of contempt, one of reproach toward God. Before the giant, Pharaoh was the supreme example of one who defied God. He hardened his heart against God's command to let my people go. And you remember, God had to send 10 plagues before he would finally let Israel go and worship their God. So Pharaoh's defiance of Israel is renowned. I mean, everybody knows about Pharaoh. Everybody's heard of what happened to him. It's easy to see how the Philistine giant and Pharaoh resisted God, how they scorned God, how they reproached God. And Pharaoh's reproach of God was Egypt's reproach. And that's why God calls it here the reproach of Egypt. But we need to see that this reproach is not confined just to Egypt. All are partakers of the reproach of Egypt, all without exception. Israel, God's elect and chosen nation, also defied. They also scorned. They also reproached God. How did they do this? Although Israel had been delivered from physical bondage in Egypt, their hearts were still in Egypt. Every turn, every time something went wrong, every time there was no water, no food, well, there was always manna, but they got tired of manna. So every time something went wrong, what did they do? They wanted to appoint them a captain and go back to Egypt. So their hearts were still in Egypt. The allegiance of Israel as a nation remained with Egypt. As Egypt had acted towards God, so had the nation Israel. Israel also defied God. They scorned God. They reproached God. We're going to look at a verse here in Nehemiah 9, verses 16 and 17. We could look at a lot of verses here that would tell us this, but let's look here. Nehemiah 9, 16 and 17. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou did amongst them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. That last part talks of God's great mercy to remove the reproach of Egypt from some, not from all. Egypt's reproach was blatant. They refused to enter the promised land, which is tantamount to rejecting God's provision. God had promised this land and given it to Abraham and this nation in a promise some 470 years before this. Their rejection of it is equivalent to rejecting Christ, because that promised land, see, is a picture of rest. It's a picture of God's people resting in Christ and His work alone. Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was a journey of idolatry, of scorn, of reproach toward God. As we saw back in verse 7, they hadn't circumcised their children. They hadn't kept that command that God gave Abraham. They had not observed the Passover. They had not kept the laws that were given to them through Moses. In other words, what Israel did for 40 years was demonstrate that as far as the true and living God was concerned, their attitude toward Him and Egypt's attitude toward Him was one and the same. They were no different. And this generation that God has graciously brought into this promised land, they were a part of this defiance. Just like their fathers, they were willing participants in the reproach of Egypt. But though they were idolaters, though they scorned God and reproached God, God did something for them. He did something for this generation of Israel that He hadn't done for their fathers. Look back at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. God rolled away. He took from off these their idolatry, their scorn, their defiance of God. He made them willing to do what their fathers had refused to do. They entered into and took possession of the land of Canaan. They submitted to circumcision. They declared their participation in the covenant of Abraham and in the covenant of Moses. Now, he did this for a nation. He did this for a particular people. But we know there's a bigger picture here. All are partakers in the reproach of Egypt, as I've already said. This is a picture of God eternally rolling the reproach of Egypt from off his elect, his chosen people. None are exempt from idolatry. None are exempt from defying God. None are exempt from scorning God. None are exempt from our participation in the reproach of Egypt. The people of God, his elect and chosen, have already been delivered from the legal guilt and the condemnation of sin. Christ took care of that when he went to the cross. That's already been done. The death of Christ, their substitute, delivered them from this legal bondage. But we're still in bondage. We're born in bondage. We're born spiritually dead. Our minds are bound in legalism and idolatry. There's yet a bondage God's people must be delivered from. And even God's elect are by nature in league with Satan. Now, we heard this in the 10 o'clock hour, but look at, I'm going to prove it here from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We're spiritually dead in league with Satan. Paul writes here, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, that's what that means. We weren't spiritually alive. And we walked according to the course of this world. What's that? Well, as far as the world was concerned, you can look now at one of God's elect who's not been regenerated, who's not been brought to Christ, and they're doing the same things that the world's doing. They're sitting in a church, they're observing a worship service, they're trusting something in themselves for their salvation. Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. The spirit that is still working in the children of disobedience. And he'd be working in us. And is, if God hasn't delivered us. Paul says, among whom also we all, in other words, he includes himself here. He includes everybody here. He doesn't exclude anyone here. We all had our conversation in times past and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is bondage. This is spiritual bondage, which all are in by nature and all need to be delivered from. To be in league with Satan is this bondage, and all of us are in it. The problem is we don't see this bondage. We don't realize this bondage. We don't see ourselves in it. We don't know this is bondage. But it's real, and we are in it. And we'll stay in it until Christ delivers us from it. Let's look at a context in John chapter 8 that tells us Jesus describes this bondage to a group of people in his generation. John 8 and verse 31. Jesus then said to those Jews which believed on him. Now these are Jews that believe that he is the Messiah. They're those that have seen his miracles. They've heard his words. They know what he's done. They believe that he's the Messiah. But Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, I'll address you, my listening audience, like Christ addressed those listening to him. I would say to everyone listening here who thinks that you are looking to Christ alone, trusting the blood of Christ, looking to the cross of Christ, If you, I'm talking to me too, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. You are Christ's disciples indeed. And look on at John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is the gospel. The truth is what declares Christ and his finished work and his accomplished salvation and what he's done for the people God has given him. You learn the truth from the gospel. If you continue in Christ's word, in other words, under the gospel, you'll know the truth, and the truth will deliver you. It'll set you free. Set you free from a bondage you don't even know you're in. You don't even know you need to be set free from. Now, if you hadn't been set free, your reaction might be exactly what the Jews had in this discourse. Look at John 8:33. These Jews answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free?" Now, none of us are Abraham's natural seed. I don't think we are, but it wouldn't matter if you were. But these were Abraham's natural seed. But this would be the equivalent to one of us saying, "Well, we're saved. We've given our hearts to Christ. We know Christ is our Savior. We've done all that's required, all that I know a sinner can do to be in God's favor, to be removed from God's wrath." Nevertheless, look on in this discourse. Look at Christ's response in John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now, he's not talking about immorality here or lawlessness. He's addressing a spiritual problem. And these men are thinking physically, but he's addressing a spiritual problem. Committing sin involves what a sinner thinks is making you or me acceptable to God. What's putting me in God's favor? What's keeping me in God's favor? That's what he's talking about. The sinner thinking that who they are is making some contribution to their salvation. They're committing seed. They said, "We're Abraham's seed." You might say, "Well, I've joined the church. I've given my heart to Christ. I've walked an aisle. I've done everything that I know I can do. What do you mean I need to be delivered from a bondage?" The sinner thinking that what they've done has something to do with their acceptance is committing sin. Don't look at this. Let me tell you what it says. In Matthew 7, you remember that discourse where those are standing at the judgment and they said, "Lord, Lord, haven't I preached in your name, prophesied? Haven't I cast out demons in your name? Haven't I done many wonderful works in your name?" Well, those were committing sin, standing there before the Lord of glory at the judgment, because they thought those things which they did, which they gave God credit for them doing, but they thought those things were what was recommended unto God. Bottom line, any sinner not finding their acceptance with God in Christ's work alone, worked out that righteousness he worked out, charged to them, imputed to them. Any sinner doing that is committing sin. That sinner is defying God's salvation. They're scorning God's Savior. They're demonstrating their participation in the reproach of Egypt. They're servants, slaves, to whatever they think is recommending them to God, other than the righteousness of Christ. That's the sinner who's committing sin. Look on at John 8 and verse 35. It says, "And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." To those of you who heard Bill in the 10 o'clock hour, now we didn't get together on these lessons, so he didn't know I was using these verses. I didn't know he was using these verses. So you've already heard him explain, but let me give you an explanation, my explanation. The servant is the one who abides in the house because of his continued contributions to the household. He works to stay there. That's why the servant can be in the household. If he stops contributing, he'll be removed from the household. To remain, he has to keep doing. He has to keep doing what the master requires him to do. He has to serve. That's the position of a servant. And that's bondage. Spiritual bondage is to think that salvation at any stage, at any time, depends on anything in the sinner. It's to think that your acceptance with God has got something to do with your doing. It's not seeing that The only way a sinner can be accepted by God is based on what Christ has done, the righteousness that He's worked out. To be free is to abide in the house, to have a permanent place in the household of God, not by your doing, but by the Son's doing. Christ came to save His sheep from their legal guilt and condemnation, and He accomplished that by His death on the cross. But He also came to save His sheep from their spiritual bondage. He came to change their thinking about what makes sinners acceptable to God. He came to deliver them from committing sin, from this bondage that we're in that we don't know anything about. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 9. This is John's epistle. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. See, the answer to committing sin is the new birth. It's a work in the heart by the Spirit. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that's Christ's seed, remains in him. They remain in Christ. They abide in Christ. They're not looking within for any hope of salvation. They're looking to Christ alone. And the one born of God cannot sin. They cannot commit sin. They can't go on committing sin because they're born of God. God has convinced them, persuaded them, that their only hope's in Christ. So they can't go back. They can't go out from Christ. They remain in Him, and their hope is found in Him alone. God rolled from off this generation of Israel. He rolled off their idolatry, their defiance, their scorn. He rolled off them their participation in the reproach of Egypt. He changed their thinking from that of their fathers. He delivered them from the bondage that held their fathers and them in this mindset for 40 years. He made them willing to enter in and possess the land of Canaan, the land that He'd given them 470 years earlier through a promise to Abraham. And He did this in order to picture His rolling off from His elect their idolatry and bondage to sin that deceived them and kept them looking at something other than Christ for all of salvation. How does God roll off the reproaches, the sins of His people? How does He do that? Well, He rolls them on to Christ. That's how it's done. He has imputed them to Christ, who bore them away to the cross and put them away in a just satisfaction. Look at Psalm 64, verses 6 through 9. Let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for My sake. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for My sake, O God of Israel, because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered My face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of Thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach Thee are fallen on me. Christ bore the reproaches of all men. All who reproached Him while He was on this earth. They rejected Him as a Savior. They scorned Him. They buffeted Him. They spat on Him. They crucified Him. And He endured those reproaches from all men. But God does not roll the reproach of Egypt from off all men. Some are left in their sins. He didn't roll the reproach of Egypt from off Pharaoh. Pharaoh pursued after Israel and drowned in the sea, still defying God, still scorning God. He didn't roll them off Egypt. Egypt continued in idolatry. And He didn't roll this reproach off the fathers of this generation of Israel. They all died in their unbelief, wandering in the wilderness. But He rolled them off this generation of Israel in this temporal sense. He made them willing to enter in and possess the land of promise. He made them willing to submit to circumcision. In other words, to declare their participation in the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Moses. And He rolls the reproaches off His elect, not in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. Christ bore the reproaches of His sheep. The reproaches of them that reproach Thee are fallen on Me in an eternal way, He's talking about, at the cross. Those reproaches were imputed to Christ, and He took them out of the way, nailing them to His cross. He answered all the charges. suffered all the punishment his sheep deserved because of their reproaches, because of their sin. Christ's sheep are not facing any wrath from God because of their participation in the reproach of Egypt, because all that wrath, all that they deserved, fell on Christ, and he bore it away. That's how God rolls the reproach of Egypt from off his elect. He rolled them on the Christ, and Christ bore them away. Next, let's look at what is the evidence that God has rolled away from off his people the reproach of Egypt. Look back at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. What is significant about this day? Well, it's the day that Israel's mind was changed. Changed dramatically. Changed radically. God made them willing to enter in and possess the land that their fathers refused to enter in and take possession of. God made a radical change here. And to prove that change, Israel submitted to circumcision. Physical circumcision was the evidence of that radical change of mind. And as I told you before, these are not all children. Some of them are youngsters, but some of them are near 39 years of age. You see, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. God said of those that would not enter into that land because of unbelief, everybody above the age of 20, that would be the fighting men, they were circumcised, but they wandered in the wilderness till they died. Now, if you were 39 and a half years old and a male child in Israel, you're still here. You're almost 60 years old, 59 and a half years old. So these are not all children. Some of these are grown men. So this is not a small thing, is what I'm saying. This is a radical change of mind, is what I'm talking about. For a 39 and a half year old man to submit to circumcision, this is a radical thing. They really want to be a part of something, or they wouldn't do it. And here's what he's saying. This day through circumcision, Israel declared their radically changed minds. This day through circumcision, Israel declared their allegiance to the covenant God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This day through circumcision, they declared that God was their God and that they were his people. They've left the idolatry of Egypt and come to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Circumcision has always been what distinguished Israel from other people. Now, this distinction started with a covenant God made with Abraham. Like Bill said, it didn't start with Moses. This started all the way back with Abraham. Look at Genesis 17 and verse 4. This is God speaking to Abraham. He said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Look on to Genesis 17:9-10. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Physical circumcision distinguished national Israel from the rest of the world, the nations, the Gentiles. Paul said of Abraham in Romans 4 that, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. To the natural descendants of Abraham, circumcision was a sign. It was an evidence that they were participants in the covenant that God made with Abraham and in the covenant he made through Moses. God changed the minds of this generation of national Israel. He made them willing to enter in and possess the promised land, and the evidence of their changed mind was physical circumcision. But spiritual Israel doesn't submit to physical circumcision, not as an evidence of salvation. If you do that, according to Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 1, if you be circumcised, thinking that that physical circumcision recommends you to God, Christ will profit you nothing. You've fallen from grace, he goes on to say in that chapter. Spiritual circumcision is what distinguishes spiritual Israel from the rest of the religious world. Look at Romans 2 and verse 28. Paul writes, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Like Bill said, physical circumcision was just a testimony that we stand in, that they stood, still stood in need of spiritual circumcision. You see, there's two Israels mentioned in the scriptures, national and spiritual. And the evidence that you were a spiritual Israelite, I mean a national Israelite, was physical circumcision. But the evidence that you're a spiritual Israelite is spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God under the gospel. It's a changed mind. It's a mind that's liberated from the bondage of committing sin to the freedom of resting in Christ alone. It's a mind that's changed from casting shame and reproach upon the person and work of Christ by thinking that something in you recommends you to God or has a part in your acceptance. It's a mind changed to resting that Christ's work alone recommends you to God and gives you acceptance. It's a mind changed from one that scorned, one that reproached God, to one that truly worships God. Look at Psalm 1. This is the beginning of the psalm, so he's setting the stage here for it. And he said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now, the blessed man is not the man that never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. We all walked, as I've already shown you, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were all in league with Satan. Nor is the blessed man the man that never stood in the way of sinners. We all start out on a broad way. We all start out on a way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is death. Nor is the blessed man the man that never sat in the seat of the scornful. As I hope you've seen in this lesson, we all defied God. We all scorned God. We all were participants in the reproach of Egypt. The blessed man is the man whose mind has been changed. The blessed man is the man whom God delivers from these things, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Look at Psalm 1:2. The delight of the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That law includes the gospel. That law includes how Christ has come and fulfilled that law and satisfied it in every jot and tittle, in precept and in penalty, and brought in a righteousness. How could I rejoice in something that only condemned me? I rejoice in the law because I see Christ's fulfillment of it and the righteousness he brought forth and my standing forever in God based on that righteousness imputed. The blessed man is the man delivered from the bondage of serving sin to the liberty of serving righteousness. Look at Romans 6, 17 and 18. Paul writes, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." He's talking about the same thing here that John was writing about in John 8, from committing sin to serving righteousness. Nobody starts out serving righteousness. We all start out serving sin. We all start out committing sin. We all start out thinking that something in us is making up some part of our salvation and acceptance with God. And this is something that all need to be delivered from. And it's something that Christ delivers all his sheep from. Our deliverance from this sin, this committing sin, is one of the greatest evidences that we are born of God, that we've been spiritually circumcised in the heart. Can a sinner rightly claim to be born of God who has not seen and been delivered from that bondage of sin that had us deceived by nature? Well, not according to this context, Romans 6, 17 and 18, he came. You were the servants of sin. You're now the servants of righteousness because you've been delivered from being a servant of sin. Moses was a blessed man. He experienced this spiritual circumcision. How do we know that? We know because his mind was changed. Look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was in line for Pharaoh's job. He could have been the leader of Egypt, but he gave all that up to be a part of Israel, the people of God, and to lead them out of the promised land and to bear the reproach of Christ. The blessed man is the man who, rather than reproaching Christ, as we all do by nature, it's the man whose mind is changed to bear his reproach. Look at Hebrews 13, 10 through 13. Now, this is written to Hebrews. It says, those who still look to that altar, that Jewish altar, that altar in the commandment of Moses, it says, we have an altar, whereof they who still look to that altar have no right to eat, who serve that tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. They burned the bodies. They took them outside the camp to burn them. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he didn't suffer inside the gates of Jerusalem. He suffered outside the gate. Calvary was outside the gates of Jerusalem. It says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what those who are circumcised in the heart do. Rather than reproaching God, they bear the reproach of Christ. God rolled the reproach of Egypt from off this generation of Israel. He changed their minds. They entered the land of promise and were circumcised, thus declaring God to be their God and them to be his people. He rolls that same reproach off of his elect. He circumcises our hearts and changes our minds for participating in the reproach of Egypt to bearing the reproach of Christ. Let me close with this verse that Bill dealt with in detail in the back, and I'll just talk about it briefly. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. From whom has God removed the reproach of Egypt? I'd like to know that he's removed it from me. I'd like to know that I'm not still a part, a participant in the reproach of Egypt, in defying and scorning the living God. It says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. We are the spiritually born of God, which worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the truth of his word and in the Spirit that continually points us to Christ. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We are persuaded that all our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Any contribution from us, totally excluded. And we have no confidence in the flesh. We've been delivered from committing sin. That's where we found confidence in the flesh. And we've been delivered to having no confidence there because our confidence is in Christ alone. May God enable us to see this reproach of Egypt, to remove it from us, and enable us instead to bear the reproach of Christ.